All right, we're in Romans, so turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I will be reading verse 9 to 20. Romans 3, 9 to 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If I were to say to you today, let's go on a field trip today. That's always a student's, if this was a school, that's always a student's favorite thing to hear, especially when it's a surprise. And you might say, well, it's a little cold today, but okay, we'll go on a field trip. And if I took you to a cemetery, you might say, well, what kind of a field trip is this? And then if I got out a shovel and started digging at one of the graves and then opened up a casket and we all looked inside and said, well, I'd rather not go on that sort of a field trip. Let's do something else instead of that. But that's where the Holy Spirit is taking us in the pages of Scripture this morning, as written by the Apostle Paul. He's taking us as if at the mouth of an open tomb and looking inside of it and then realizing, even worse, we're looking into a mirror. We're looking at ourself. We're looking at our own soul. In this way, in this scripture, you come face to face with yourself apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ. And so you come face to face with sin, which is pictured here as corruption, as deceit, as poison from a serpent's bite, as cursing, as bitterness, as bloodshed, destruction, and misery. In this passage, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't just want you to know that you're under sin, apart from Christ and apart from faith in Christ. He wants you to feel it too, and that's the point of this paragraph: is that you might not only know you're under sin, apart from Christ, but that you might feel that you are, and that ought to make you shudder first, in order that it might make you bold. And that's the purpose of this passage. These words are life and lead to life. Well, let me give you an outline for where we're going this morning. It's as if we're at a point in the trial that Paul's been arguing up to this point, and all the arguments are done. And now it's time for the judge to render his verdict. And so my outline, first, the judge gives the verdict. That's in verse 9. That's where everything's been headed towards. Second, the judge illustrates the verdict. That's verse 10 to 18. And then third, the judge reinforces the verdict. And he's going to do that by reviewing the testimony of his star witness. And that's in verse 19 to 20. So the judge gives the verdict, and the judge illustrates the verdict, and then the judge reinforces the verdict in that way. And so first, the judge gives the verdict. And so look at verse 9. That's where we're going to start. What then? What then? We've covered a lot of territory up to this point. Paul's made a lot of arguments, some of them kind of intricate and detailed, and so you have to work to follow the argument that Paul is saying. And so you remember where Paul's been up to this point, where he asks this question, what then? What now? What next? What's all this for, is what he's asking. Remember where he's been? Chapter 1, once Paul started kind of the main outline in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1 was about Gentile character condemned, and Paul made a lot of arguments for that. Chapter 2 was about Jewish character condemned. And then chapter 3, just for this little part before we get to this, was kind of a break in which God's character was defended. He made the Gentiles and he made the Jews. And so after the Gentiles are condemned and the Jewish character is condemned, God's character is briefly defended. Let God be true, even though every man is a liar. His character is still on display and still untainted, even though all that he created are condemned, both Jews and Gentiles. And so after that brief little interlude defending God's character, now he wraps up and ties up all of the arguments. He's done arguing. There's no more of that. And now he's drawing it together, this part of the whole letter. He's drawing it all to a conclusion. And then there's going to be a great transition from the bad news to the good news after this passage is over. And so we have these in verse 9. These short, choppy sentences. We had a long runway leading up to this, and there's a lot of power behind it, but it draws it all, Paul's drawing it all together to make a powerful point. So he says, what then? Are we better than they? And let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question about this question. And it's not an easy one for interpreters, but I think it's an important for the whole rest of my message to get this question right, so we're off on the right foot on our field trip that we're going to go on together. And that is, who is the we when Paul asks this? Are we better off than they? Are we better off than they? What is he speaking of? And he says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So who's the we and who's the they? Who is Paul speaking of? Well, you might say, well, it's we Jews. Paul himself is a Jew. He's not a Gentile, and that's been a big part of the argument that he's been making, is that the Gentiles are condemned, and then also the Jews are condemned. And so are we Jews any better than they? No, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that might be the first way that you read this. When you first read it, you might say that's what he means. But if you look at it a little bit more closely, you might question that, and I think you should question that. So look at verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For, and then you'll get this we again, same group. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Well, who's that we? It's not all Jews. It's we Christians. It's Paul himself, along with those with him. We have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Or look back at verse 8. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, that's people who are slandering Christians. So the we there is Christians. It's also in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, and that's again going to be something that Christians know. And so this is we Christians where it says this. And so when he says, when he draws it all to a conclusion, when he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we, Christians, better than all those that I've been condemning in chapters 1 and 2? Not at all. Not in any way. There's nothing that makes us special or different or not included in this condemnation. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that's all that Christians are. There's those two categories, the ones in Rome, the ones here, are either Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. All the Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so Christians are not somehow excluded to this. You remember the letter is written to Christians, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And so Paul's giving the gospel for the benefit of Christians. He's actually giving a very detailed, the most detailed presentation of the gospel that he ever presented in order to promote unity among Christians and unity for the purpose of future ministry together. So the point is, before he gets into the rest of this, before he gets into speaking about this verdict that he's giving, is for you to know, Christian, that when you hear this condemnation, where you see it illustrated, you're looking into a mirror. This is what you are, apart from Christ and apart from faith in Christ. Paul is talking about you when he renders this verdict, and not someone else's character, but yours. And so you might say, well, is there something special about us? Are we somehow better than them, the Gentiles and the Jews that we've been talking about? Is there something about us that makes us special? And Paul answers that question, not just with a no, but with a not at all. Not at all. Not in any way. Not at all. For we have already charged. He's not doing it again. He's just saying what he's already done. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All under sin. That's the verdict. That's the verdict. All Jews and Greeks are under sin, and we Christians are no better than they. And that's where all of this is leading to, as Paul preaches the gospel for the benefit of Christians. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Under sin. And those are important words, because that's where all of this is leading to. Under the power of sin. And you might think like a predator who's already sprung upon the prey, and he's caught the prey, and now he's standing over it. His paws on the predator, like a lion with a zebra. And the zebra is under that predator. And it's the same here with sin. That's the way in which it's portrayed. Are all under sin. Well, we're at the point in the trial where the judge is rendering the verdict. It's time for the verdict to be given. And so the judge gives the verdict. All of us, including Christians, are all under sin apart from Christ. And he gives the verdict, and he gives it. Before he gives it, he says to these Christians that he's speaking to, I want you to know that I'm speaking about you. And so the Christians reading this letter might be saying, well, oh no, I'm a spectator in this court. I'm an observer. See, this is the visitor's gallery here in this courtroom. And Paul says, as he renders this verdict, no, it's not. It's not the spectator's gallery here. You're actually hearing this verdict about yourself as well. So this passage is like a judge giving a verdict. In verse 9, he gives it. All are under sin. He gives it, and then in verse 10 to 18, and this is the second part, the judge illustrates the verdict, and this is the part where we get to our open grave, where the judge is starting to illustrate what it means to be under sin and what he's talking about. He illustrates it by quoting scripture. And so you read this in verse 10. We're all under sin. All under sin. Verse 10. As it is written. So he starts quoting from scriptures. And he quotes, this is not just one, Old Testament quotation altogether. It's a bunch of them. It's a bunch that he strings together like, pearls on a string. And so he quotes from Old Testament passages. When you hear these passages from the Old Testament, he says, we're all under sin. Every single one of us are under sin. And then he starts quoting from Old Testament scriptures and says, as it is written, there's a couple of things that you should think. One is, this is nothing new that Paul's saying. The Old Testament matches the New Testament. The Old Testament matches the teaching of Paul. And so when he says, this is the verdict, all Jews, all Greeks, all people are under the power of sin. He's saying, and that's what the Bible says. That's what the Old Testament says. That's what the Bible has said for 1,000 years. And so he starts quoting from the Old Testament, and it should make you think of that. The second thing that you should think of, he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures, mostly from Psalms. There's a whole bunch of Psalms that he quotes, just different parts, brief parts of Psalms that he quotes. And then he quotes one from Isaiah, and one from Ecclesiastes. When you hear those Psalms, Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, you might think these are all poetry portions of scripture. The Old Testament is partly written in prose. That's like the history, the Kings, the Chronicles, and then partly written in poetry. That would be the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the Prophets. And what's the difference between those? Prose follows the patterns of normal speech. Poetry follows unusual patterns. We don't usually speak in poetry unless we're like putting on a play or something like that. And so poetry draws attention to itself. It's a heightened form of speech. It has different rhythms, and it's usually more picturesque. And that's what he's doing here. He's quoting from portions of the Bible, of the Old Testament, poetry portions. And poetry is good at not only causing you to know something, like you read an article that has information in it because you want to know something, and it's just written like normal speech is written. But poetry is good at not only causing you to know something, but to feel it as well. And that's the point. He's giving this verdict. All are under sin. He wants you to know it comes from the Bible. He wants you to feel it, what it is to be under sin. So I won't go on and on about poetry, but he wants you to feel this verdict, and that's why he quotes from this part of Scripture. There's two parts to what he quotes, and maybe you can see verse 10 to 18 is set off in a different way, like it's all caps in my translation to show what it's quoting. It's all quoting from the Old Testament. There's two parts of these quotes that Paul strings together. The first is what you are apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, to God. And that's verse 10 to 12. And that's all a quote from Psalm 14. In fact, I think Kelly read that this morning for us. And then the second part is what you are apart from Christ to other people, to other peoples. The first is what you are to God. That's verse 10 to 12. And then verse 13 to 18 is what you are apart from Christ under the power of sin as it's expressed to other people. The first part is not so picturesque as the second. The second part, which you are to other peoples, where you get a lot of those images. The first part is pretty plain. It's spoken pretty plainly. So what is poetic about it? What is the part of this first part, verse 10 to 12, that you're supposed to feel? And I'll tell you what it is. It's like a drumbeat that you hear. It's drummed into your head. It's, there is none, not even one. There is none. There is none. There is none. There is not even one. And that's how it's quoted here in this passage. No exceptions. He doesn't just say it to you, but he drums it into your head so that you can feel it. And the reason why this needs to be drummed into your head is because it's hard to believe. And here's what's hard to believe. I better read it. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It needs to be drummed into your head because it's hard to believe. Because you say, well, it sure seems like there's people who do good, who are kind. It doesn't seem like there's not even one. Seems like there's some who understands a lot that's beneficial. Seems like there's some who seek God, even outside of Christ. There's some outside of Christ even who are decent people, honest, honorable, dependable, like a person should be, in other words, righteous in that way. And so it seems like this would be wrong, that there's none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. The reason why you say that is because you're thinking in your own eyes, who's righteous? In your own eyes, who seeks for God. In our own eyes, in human eyes, there's many people who are righteous, who measure up to what a human being should be. In our own human eyes, there's many people who understand, many people who seek God, many people who do good. But it's not so in the eyes of God. And Paul doesn't quote this part, but let me quote it from Psalm 14. That's where this comes from, and it specifically talks about how, not how man sees things, but how God sees things. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven. This is what the Lord sees, not what man sees. The Lord has looked down, it's his perspective, from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So, man, people, human beings, they think they understand. They think they're seeking God, but not in the way God wants to be understood. Not in the way God wants to be sought. And that's what this is about. It's about God's view of this. And so according to God's view, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks to God. They've all turned aside. They've all become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. 2 Samuel 16:7 says, God sees not as a man sees. That's what this passage is all about. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what is God seeing that we don't? When we look around and see, well, there's quite a few people who are righteous. There's quite a few people who seem like they're seeking God. There's quite a few people who seem like they're understanding. God says there's none. There's none. There's none. There's not even one. God puts it that way. So what is God seeing that we don't. When a person outside of Christ does a good work outwardly, and that's what we see it as, that's what it looks like to us, they do it out of fear of punishment, or they do it for love of their own glory, for love of their own reputation. They don't do it willingly. They don't do it gladly. And so the outer person is impelled to do a good work. The inner person is wishing that they weren't and starts abounding in lust to do it differently, to not do it the same way. If a person, apart from Christ, is permitted to act however they want and end up with the same result as they would if they did what was right, if they did what was kind, if they did a good work, they'd rather not do the good work. They'd rather do evil instead. And that's what God sees. In fact, that's what he sees even when they're doing what we would call a good work. And that's what makes their good work in the eyes of man worthless in the sight of God, where he says there's not even one who's doing a good work. Now, those good works that God sees as useless, he sees as nobody doing it, but we see it as a good work, they're not worthless to us. They're worth something to us. That's why we have laws with punishments connected to them. If I mind my business or go down the street or get out of my car and someone doesn't kill me, someone doesn't steal from me, I don't care about their motive. I'm just glad to be safe. I'm glad to be unmolested as I go about my business. And so it's not a great concern to me what their motive, their inner motive is, but it's a concern to God. God does care about the inner motive, and when he views it in that way, he says there's none righteous, not even one. In fact, before God, the so-called good works that we see and even appreciate and are important to us in the world are doubly wicked before God. They're wicked, first of all, for the reason I've said, they're not done out of gladness. They're not done out of singleness of heart. But they're done with an unchanged, unreformed, rebellious will. That's the first reason. And then the second reason is that now they're thought of and defended as good works and become a reason to become proud before God and to present a righteousness before God as if God owes a person something. And so for both of those reasons, the good works even are wicked before God. So he says, there's none righteous, there's none seeking for God, there's none doing good, but instead, as it says in verse 12, all have turned aside. They've turned aside from the righteous way. And together they've become useless. They've become depraved. They've become good for nothing. Verse 10 to 12 is what we are toward God, mostly stated what we're not. We're not righteous. We're not seeking God. Verse 13 to 18 is a shift now to what we are towards other people. And this is not so much what we're not and what we fail to be, but this depravity expressed towards man. Your sin, your not understanding God, your not seeking God, and everyone's sin always results in hurting other people. It doesn't stay private. Just as a matter between you and God, it's always a package deal. When you're not seeking God, when a person is not seeking God, not righteous before God, not doing good in the eyes of God, it's always expressed towards other people. It's always hurtful towards other people. We've said this is poetry because the judge, remember, he gave his verdict, all are under sin, including the Christians that he's speaking to. It's not like they've somehow been exempted from that. He gives the verdict and then he starts illustrating it poetically from the Old Testament, first with this drumbeat that you should feel. There's not one. There's not a single one who is escapes from this verdict or even does a single good work. The in verse 13, as he shifts to what you are before God in your sin, under the power of sin, to what you are before other people under sin, he continues quoting from poetry portions of the Old Testament, except this time these are more picturesque, as poetry often is, to engage the imagination and make you sense, make you feel what it is to be under sin, especially as it is expressed to other people, so you can see it, so you can feel it, so you can hear it, you can smell it with the words that he is giving. And he has a specific strategy for the passages that he selects from the Old Testament to illustrate this, to make you feel what it is to be under sin towards other people. And he uses verses that speak of human anatomy, body parts, to make you feel it, what it's like to be under sin. And so he speaks of the throat, of the tongue, of the lips, of the mouth, of the feet, of the eyes. Why does he speak of these body parts? Is it because sin comes from the body, resides in the body, that's weighing down and corrupting the pure soul of human beings? No, that's not at all the reason. The reason he speaks of all these different body parts that become an instrument of sin is to illustrate there's no part of the human being that escapes from being under sin. Sin infects the whole person, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions. And a good way to visualize that or feel the totality of it is with all the parts of your body, starting with the throat, and that's in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. He starts with the throat, and perhaps in some way, the throat you might think of as a window or an opening, at least into the soul. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, and the throat is sort of like the connection between those. And so he says about the throat of sinners, of all people under sin, their throat is an open grave. Not just the grave, but an opened grave. There's really no point to an open grave. The reason for a grave is to put the body, which is going to decay, it's going to be horribly unsettling and unsightly while it decays. It's going to stink. It's going to be foul. It's going to decay. It's going to be a rotting corpse. And so the idea is to hide it away and to seal it away in a closed grave. There's no point to an open grave. But the throat of man is an open grave, spewing out foulness every time that man speaks. So their throat is an open grave, and the tongue, which is part of this same picture. With their tongue, they keep on deceiving. And so even when people under sin are spreading wisdom and speaking to one another, they're spreading death. They're spreading death like an open tomb, spreading corruption. We human beings need each other, but under sin, we're bad for each other. We spread death to one another. And so what is good, human fellowship, becomes bad, becomes an open grave, because the throat of even living persons is like an open grave spreading death. He goes on, he's spoken of the throat, the tongue, which keeps on deceiving, and now the lips. The poison of asps is under their lips. And so the lips of people hide something that's going to harm the asp is a snake. It's a viper in Egypt that it was thought, and I think this is true, there's no way to recover from its bite because it's a poisonous bite. The asp has fangs, which usually lie hidden, folded back inside the upper jaw. But when the snake bites, those hollow fangs drop down and then inject venom into whatever it is that it bites. And Paul says, this is the human lips that are under sin, that have fallen under sin. It's like the poison of asps is under their tongue. Don't trust even when they flatter or speak well, because there's a hidden bite. There's a hidden venom behind it. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing would be intense hostility, like someone who blows their top, loses their temper, and starts uttering all these curses against other people. And then bitterness, that would be a lot more restrained than the cursing. Not so openly expressed, but the same thing, the same hostility. And what he says about mankind is his mouth is full of both the cursing and the bitterness as well. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And the word here is keen, like a knife's edge, but really it speaks of eager, keen to shed blood. And so violence that you see on the news, on TV, in wars, which have not ceased at all as time has passed, but have even ramped up, Violence is not an anomaly to man's nature. It's part of man's nature. His feet is swift to shed blood, swift to run somewhere where he's able to shed blood. And so it says, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their path. It's a violent path, and that's why it's destruction and misery everywhere man goes. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. There is a way of peace. It's not only a peace of cessation of hostilities between yourself and God, or cessation of hostilities between yourself and other people, but it's a way of wholeness. It's a way of well-being, and yet man doesn't know it. He knows this other path of destruction and misery, the path of peace they have not known. And then finally this, and it's the final body part, it's the eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the eyes refers to perception, the way a person takes in the whole world. And they do it through all their senses, but especially through the eyes. It's the way they perceive the whole world. And fear of God is absent from the way in which man under sin perceives the world, the fear of God. The fear of God, Scripture has much to say about the fear of God. It's very important. It's reverential awe of God's majesty, and it's also dread and terror of God, which even believers ought to have and never lose. Even angels ought to have that before God and never lose at least a measure of that dread and terror. Of course, we come to God as a father. We relate to God as a father, but we never lose that sense of fear of God, which includes always even that measure of dread and terror towards Him. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord to keep a person from sinning, but there's none of it. There's no fear of God for a person who is under sin, and there's no fear of God for his eyes, for everything that he looks at and that he sees. Well, we're in this passage where all the arguments are done because it's time for the conclusion. It's time for the verdict. The judge gives the verdict. All are under sin. That's the point of everything that he's been saying in Romans so far, the beginning of the gospel that he's unpacking. And he said, he wants to make clear, even you Christians, I'm speaking of you apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, all are under sin, Jews and Gentiles. The judge gives the verdict. Then he illustrates the verdict so that you not only know it, okay, I'm under sin, but you feel it. It refers to every single person without exception. It refers to every single part of the body without exception, the throat. They all become instruments of sin and nothing but sin. And then third, and this is the final part of the verdict here, is the judge reinforces the verdict, all are under sin, by reviewing the testimony of the star witness for the prosecution. Sometimes a prosecution will have a star witness, a number of different witnesses, but sometimes a star witness. And that's certainly the case for Paul's arguments so far. And who is the star witness? It's the law. It's the law, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law was given to Jewish people. The law of Moses in the Old Testament was given to Jewish people. In fact, all of these Old Testament texts that speak about the throat as an open grave, the tongue that keeps on deceiving, the poison of asps under their lips, are about Jewish people in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. And the law was given to Jewish people. It was given to one nation. Not all the nations, but it was given to one nation. In fact, some commands given to Israel, including, I think, the Sabbath command, was intended to set them apart from other nations. And so it was not for other nations to follow. That would defeat the purpose of some of the commands that were intended to keep them distinct from the other nations. So the law speaks to one nation, and this is what he says. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's the nation of Israel. And when the law speaks, it leaves those under the law with no defense because they don't measure up to the law. So whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. God did an odd thing. He gave his oracles of the law in such a way that it would be a witness against the people that it was entrusted to. So it speaks to those who are under law. Why did God do it that way? give the law to a people to whom he knew it would condemn. So they preserved the words of the law. It was entrusted to them, and they were words that condemned them as sinners. And why did he do this for one nation? In order that, and I'm in the middle of verse 19, every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. So he gave the law of Moses to one nation kind of as an illustration for what all people are before God, so that every mouth, not just of Jews, but of all the pagans, all the Gentiles as well, would be liable without answer before God. Like Job, who put his hand over his mouth before God, would become accountable, not just accountable, but guilty without answer before God. And why is this the case that the law does this to whoever it speaks under? It speaks to them to condemn them and becomes an illustration for every human being, every mouth to be closed and accountable before God. And here's the reason, verse 20, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And we'll have a lot to say about being justified in God's sight, especially when we get into chapter 3 and into chapter 4. A lot of wonderful things to say. I'll just give a definition for justification. It means declaring righteous, declaring righteous. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. That's what a judge does. He declares righteous if a person who is innocent. But this says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, let me ask you this question. It's an important question. What are works of the law? What are works of the law? That shows up in Galatians and a number of important places where Paul says what we're not justified by and what we are justified. We're justified by faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ. We're not justified by works of the law, and that's always the opposite. So it's important. What are these works of the law? What is a work of the law? Well, works of the law are works motivated by law. Works motivated by law. The law which forces obedience through fear of what the law threatens, or to gain something that the law promises to obedience. Those are works of the law. Works done out of the motivation that the law produces, which is a fear, or it's to acquire something based on your performance. And the law can produce works like that. It's actually pretty effective at producing works, at least outwardly, like that. And so it says, by works of the law, no flesh. That's not a way to be justified in God's sight, through works of the law. Now, faith in Christ produces works too, not in a spirit of slavery, but in a spirit of liberty. Faith produces works freely and gladly, and we're going to find that those works fulfill the law. That's the word that Paul's going to use for those works, but doesn't produce works of the law, doesn't produce works motivated by the law's motive. So they fulfill the law. They fulfill the intent behind the law, the goal, which is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the intent of the law. And when the works of faith, the works that faith produces, fulfill the law, they fulfill that intent of the law. But works of law can't do that. Works of law can never do that. Works that are motivated by law can never cause you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the more works of law, more works motivated by law that you do, the more you can't love God with all your heart and all your soul. The more you start loving him less with all your heart and all your soul, the more works of law that you do and not your neighbor as yourself. And so works of the law, rather than being a freedom, is a bondage. And so he says here, the reason why the law condemns everyone that it's put over, so that the whole world becomes accountable to God, is this reason. It's an important one, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Doing works of law, works motivated by law, never leads flesh, that's a human being, but it's a word especially for a human being in our depravity against God, in our rebellion against God. It never leads flesh to be justified in God's sight. Works of law might lead flesh to be justified in man's sight, can do a pretty good job of doing that, but never in God's sight. And that's what it's speaking of here. The works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight because he sees through the outward and he sees through the inward. Rather, it's actually the other way around. It's being justified in God's sight that leads to fulfilling, doing things that fulfill the law, not this way around. It's not doing works of the law that results in being justified in his sight. It's being justified in his sight, declared righteous by faith, that results in fulfilling the law. And so this is backwards. Man has it backwards. I can give you a couple of illustrations of this. We've been talking a lot about a judge because this is a verdict. How do you become a judge? How do you become a judge? So let me wrap it up. Let me move just to the conclusion here, which is to point us to Christ. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself for where we are in Romans, but it's to point us to Christ. We've spoken of an empty tomb. It's the throat of man. It's what leads to the soul. There's another empty tomb in Scripture, isn't there? It's the tomb of Christ. And it, what God's word does is it kills you so that you lie down in the grave, and that's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story for the Christian. In fact, it's the continuation of the story, is to continue to be slain by God's word, which condemns you as a sinner, to lead you to Christ himself. When you lie down in that grave with Christ, when you're washed in his blood, he walks out with you and with us. And that's what he's concerned about for you, is relationship with you, with all of you, with every part of you. And so when God's word kills you in order to make you alive in Christ, then Christ makes you alive. He causes you to grow, forgives your sin. He gives you his righteousness. He comforts you. He protects you. He transforms you into his glad worshiper, and he goes with you. So let's pray. Dear Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his word. Father, we thank you for the protection we find in Christ. It's eternal protection. It's temporal protection. We pray for this situation that's unfolding before us. We look to you. We ask for protection, for help, for a good conclusion to this situation. We pray that you'd watch over us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.